Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. You're listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of your gracious giver, God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission with a kind assist by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and chaplain here at the International Center. What a joy to be with you today as we turn to, I just learned this. This is Pastor John Lukomsky's favorite chapter in Mark's gospel. There's no accounting for taste, as they say. So I'm really blessed.
Come on.
This is
a great text.
No, it's a great text. Yeah. It is. I think all of Mark's a great text. So it's a joy to have him unpacking the goodies for us on the show today. Of course, Pastor Lukomsky's pastor of Trinity and St. Paul Lutheran Churches, Darmstadt, New Athens, Illinois, co-host of Wrestling with the Basics. And, just general all-around happy guy.
Yeah, well.
Yeah, well. We were doing an old man grump right before the show.
Right,
we were like, this
right.
Cold weather, we got to get out of here.
Let's move that show to Florida.
Florida. Yeah, we need to do Swanitzer. We'll just move in with Swanitzer.
There you go. Why not? Why not? Take it on the road, Will.
Yeah, there we go. There we go. Well, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering of the word?
Oh, Lord, we thank you, of course, for all of your Holy Scripture, but we thank you especially for the words where you come and you speak so clearly to us of your love for us and what you've done for us and your desire that we might have a hundredfold of whatever we've lost here in this life, and all because you have given your life as a ransom for us, that these words might strengthen us in our faith and that they might strengthen us then in our sacrificial love for all those around us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So here's why it's my favorite text, because it's got that great verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's like the heart of the whole gospel. And it's right there in the center of Mark, because everything from the beginning to the end, for his very first words, that this is the gospel of Mark. That's the gospel right there, that Christ came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many.
Fair enough. Absolutely. Yeah. Fair enough. All right.
And before we begin, then we got to read these verses too, if you don't mind. Could we start with actually verse 33?
You will get to it again, but yes.
Yeah. Okay, you want me to read?
I'm wondering what it is you're so far about here. Go for it.
Okay, well, Jesus speaking here. It's in the red letters in my Bible. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. And that's the context of this chapter. This is the last chapter on the journey. When you guys get together tomorrow, you will be there at Jerusalem. Everything he said he's going to do as a ransom, all that will begin.
All the rush to get to this point, it comes to an end tomorrow, and everything really begins to go slow through the next chapters. But that's his final passion prediction and the most detailed telling of them. You know, it's like preview of what's coming in the future here, one. Preview two, a little bit more. The last one, a bigger teaser yet, all the way through. And yet when they hear it, they're like, dumber and dumbest. How many times for us too? That it's like, don't talk about things like that. Talk about something, you know, that's positive.
And to me, that's the thing that's going to bind this whole chapter together.
Yeah.
Because you have people that just don't have any idea what's going on. Some of them are his enemies, and so we figure they're not going to understand.
And
a lot of them are his own disciples.
His friends,
yeah. And then it ends up with one guy that does know what it's all about.
He makes a great confession. All right. Reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on our discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. If you'd like to call in locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So let's just dig in. Verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. So he's in the area around the Dead Sea, right?
Yeah, so that's the shift. Because up to this point, he's been around the Gentiles. He's been up north. But, of course, this is the journey. This is to Jerusalem.
He's preparing for that final trip.
So that's the geographical thing there, right?
And perhaps there's something also then of a recapitulation happening of Israel's entry into the promised land.
Exactly.
You know, he crosses the Jordan one more time. Then he crosses back over again, and then a whole Jericho thing's going to happen by the end of the chapter.
Yeah,
okay. Verse 2. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?"
That's a test. It's a test. And of course, this is the language that's always used when someone's trying to undermine Jesus. And it probably relates again to the fact that he's going to be crucified. And divorce, of course, is a touchy issue because that's how John the Baptist got beheaded, you know, because his
Good
opinion
point.
On
mm-hmm.
divorce.
Actually, not his opinion. his speaking the word of God on the matter.
And thank you. And I think that was the Spirit inspired you to make that comment because that's what Jesus asked. He says, "I don't really care what people think. What did Moses command you?" That's what we, if you ask questions like this, we need to know what the word of God says.
And typical of Jesus to actually then throw them back into the scriptures themselves.
Yes.
You know, what is written? This is a very common question for him. How do you read what is written? So, verse 3.
That is the way of the Holy Spirit doing things, isn't it? Because I'm thinking you go to Pentecost, and what is the first thing Peter does? He wants to read from the scriptures.
Right.
Yeah.
I'll show them
so
where
apparently
it's
that's what the... Go to the Bible. Go to the Word of God. That's where you need to go. Even if you're an apostle, you got to go to the Word of God.
And even when you're Jesus,
the word
incarnate goes back to
better.
The Word.
Yeah. No, that's a great, yeah.
He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate."
Okay. So even the law of God cannot change what God has already said and established.
Well, you know, I think perhaps some of the most profound ponderings on this text that we have had happen in the last century were by, of all people, a celibate man, John Paul II.
Yeah.
John Paul actually wrote this whole theology of the body idea that he comes from here. He's arguing that when Jesus really says, you're not going to get this by going from something that is contingent on the fall, you're going to get this only if you realize that this digs all the way back to the beginning, that there is something deeper than original sin.
Yes.
Which he calls original solitude, man, you know, the individual relationship of man with God, the creator, that he's a creature, and that he has that relationship as spirit and as animal. He's part of both worlds, right? You know,
right.
He has that unique relationship, and he alone can ask why and what's going on. I mean, the only thing that happens with man, original solitude, original nakedness, that man and woman both before God, there is nothing that they would have to hide one from the other in this beautiful gift of one to the other. And they only find out that they're a man and a woman when there's actually the other there.
Yes.
Before that, they're just humanity.
Yep.
But now all of a sudden it's like, this humanity exists in a particular way. I'm either a man or I'm a woman. Sorry, world, that's the truth.
Yep.
And then the call to original unity, that the man and woman, which is what Jesus is driving at here, literally become one, and that becoming one is what God actually made the man and woman for, so that through their union they might be fruitful and the world could be blessed with more men and women. And so you have
fruitful
this
and multiply, yeah.
You know, this deep, I mean, I would just recommend anybody that wants to just Google John Paul II's Theology of the Body and check it out. It's actually was a profound brief. It was a very biblical thinking his way back through here. And he literally went from this passage from Jesus saying, from the beginning of creation, you're not going to get it till you go back to the beginning. And in the beginning, you have male and female made as distinct beings, and you have this call to that they come together into one flesh. And then what God joins, man should not be tearing apart. I always think that passage also has bigger implications than just the one flesh union of marriage. It's true. The people that God puts to you in your life that he joins you to, right? That death will pull apart and you realize this is not me. God joins together. He doesn't, this tearing apart, that's always the sign that Satan's at work. But the joining together, that's what God does. And of course, then the great joining together that Christ has prepared for us at the end, that he's going to prepare for us now by entering into our separations.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. That's Chrysostom's take. But if two persons whom God has joined together are not to be separated, much more is it wrong to separate from Christ the church, which God has joined to him.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
Don't think of the church absent Christ or Christ absent the church, right?
No.
Right. Good thought.
So the thing here, and you know, Paul does the same thing in his writings. He says, you know, what God established when he made the statement to Abraham that you're going to be saved by faith. That's how you come right. The law can't change that. He can't change the original covenant, and that's essentially what Jesus is saying here. And that's the problem. The original covenant is always based upon sacrificial love. It's always based upon the ransom. That is the faith. The fruit of the faith is then that we share that same kind of sacrificial love with those around us. What they want to do here is they want to substitute the law. They want to make righteousness all about, are we doing the right thing? Are we following the laws and the commandments? And it never was about following the laws and commandments. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't do what God has told us to do, but that's not the heart of the relationship. That's the fruit that flows from the relationship. And I think Jesus does a masterful way of pointing out, no, you know what the law was supposed to do? It's what Paul says, too. The law is supposed to show you the hardness of your heart. That's why you got that law. Not so you can say, okay, I'm right in getting divorced, but you would confess and say, no, this is a horrible, terrible sin that is committed by divorce, because it's not what God ever wanted or what he ever does want.
And I think that really reveals his position on this that seems, you know, frankly, come on, you've been a pastor a long time, and you've certainly dealt with people that you really think, you know, if God hadn't forbidden that, I would just say, wise up and, you know, kick the bum out or whatever, right? You know?
Yes, yeah.
And whenever you're in that kind of a situation, how beautiful to stop and remember the God whom we know and worship and love is the God who doesn't give up.
Right.
Who won't give up on a relationship. Who
it's
won't just say
personal for you
yeah,
and me.
Yeah. It's like, yeah. And so. I think we can literally say he doesn't understand divorce.
No.
In that sense of just walking away, giving it up. And I'm not in any way trying to diminish. Sometimes that is the end of a great deal of pain and suffering. I get that. But I think Jesus is just like, I want to call it innocently naive in a wonderful way, right? You know, he's innocently, he doesn't have these same thoughts that we do about these things. He would look at this and say, no, that's not how my father wanted this to be. That's not the plan. And because I'm never going to give up on you, because marriage itself is only going to be a picture of my love for my bride, the church. And I'm not going to give up on you. I'm not going to toss you out.
I think that's the thing that's hard for couples to realize, that it's bigger than them. It is bigger than them. It is, as you said, the model that Jesus uses for his relationship to the church. And so if there can be divorce, well, then there's that scary thing that maybe someday Jesus would divorce us. But of course, that's the thing. He said, no, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That would never happen.
Yeah. I can't lay my hand on it fast enough right now, but this really showed itself in, Lutherans in America have had a long history of sort of Anglicanizing their liturgy.
Yeah.
And that's happened also in our marriage rite, which is a beautiful rite as it stands, but it's pretty heavily dependent on the Book of Common Prayer. But Luther's original marriage rite, which was our heritage for, you know, century upon century, I really love how it showed this, that it wasn't just about them. Because the prayer of blessing at the end over the husband and wife, it wasn't a prayer for that man and that woman, but it was a prayer that God would guard and protect and preserve the holy estate of marriage, which he himself has created. So it's like right away, and he went right away. He even uses the word the sacrament of Christ and his bride. This is what this is all about, and that God would never allow the devil to take it down. It's a beautiful prayer. All right, we have Mike on the line with a comment or question for us. Hey, Mike.
How you doing today?
Cold. How are you?
Okay. I was going to say, isn't that what no fault divorce is? Like what the ancient Israelite people practiced, where they just gave a bill of divorce and sent her back.
I think the difference, Mike, would be that no fault divorce in the modern term is something that a man or a woman can initiate, and in the law of Moses, it's just the husband that could say, "Lady, you're out of here," and write it on a piece of paper and hand it to her, and that was the end of it.
Right.
And it is true that I think that, you know, the Israelites had not one but, you know, two. So this is the Hillel. What's the other guy's name? Shammai and Hillel, right?
Yep.
Trying to figure out,
right.
You know, stricter or less stricter. I mean, there's always this debate in Judaism about how strict that particular law was to be understood. Could it be? And that's really, I think, the force of it. You know, can he divorce a woman for any cause? But Jesus is really strong here. He goes more. The disciples are thinking about it. So verse 10, and in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery."
Just real quick, I'm sorry, I should have intervened before you did that. Mike's coming up with no-fault divorce. The sad thing is no-fault divorce actually means that the wife usually ends up with a raw end of the deal. Because it enables them to do now what the Jews used to do. The husband can essentially write it off and, well, no fault. So I don't have any responsibility anymore. I don't have to see that she's provided for or taken care of. So, yeah, no-fault divorce. Yeah, talk to any woman who's been divorced within the last 20 years since that came along, and you'll see, that just meant that the man no longer has any obligation, which is what they wanted to have here as Jews too. But now going back to this next thing here, because you're right, this is the first thing you got to note is, what do the disciples do? They come and ask Jesus about it. And I think that's what we all need to note here. The enemies, they come to test. They don't really care what answer Jesus is giving, because they're just looking to accuse him of something. But the disciples are always pondering. And when you don't understand things, this is what you do. You go back to Jesus. You go ask him. So this is a really beautiful example. This is one place where they actually get it right.
And the thing they get right elicits from him a really hard saying.
Oh, yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
I mean, in fact, I think it's in Matthew's gospel that their response is, "Man, we're probably better not getting married if that's the case. You know, you're going to be stuck with her for life." That's the thinking, right?
You know,
and again, looking at it all the way of the law and thinking that freedom is all about being able to do your own thing.
Right.
Rather than seeing the real gift that marriage was, and that he's trying to preserve and protect the gift against it being torn to pieces. You know, we live in a world where it's, you know, right and left torn to pieces, or even not even, we have people that just shack up all the time and don't even think twice about it, right? And marriage to them sometimes becomes the party that you do publicly later or whatever.
Yes, yeah.
It's just, I mean, it's all so warped and twisted in the thinking from the beautiful, clear way that God laid it out, and the sober way that the church always entered into. I mean, think about when you In days of yore, the pastor would stand in that pulpit for 3 weeks after the sermon. He would announce the banns. If anyone knows any reason that this person and this person should not be married, he needs to talk now. Or he can't talk about it ever in the future. Yeah. It's over. Yeah. So, I mean, that constant reminder to the people, the reading of the banns. And then the marriage service itself, which always was focused so much more on not just this man and this woman, you know, like it's become today, the celebration of the two people, but rather these two people being sign and gift to us of this miracle of Christ and his church, and begging God to preserve and protect this holy institution that holds this in front of our eyes, that God's intent is to become one with us in Christ so that we might be fruitful, bearing fruit for the kingdom.
And I think that's the problem, see, because it's not a thing of the church anymore, Will. It's right. just a thing that we do personally, and well, we might involve the church in terms of having a ceremony, but as being the institution of God who established it from the beginning.
Yeah, exactly. In other words, you can, not to put it too crassly, but people want to use the church.
Yes, yeah.
They
yeah,
don't really
yeah.
want the church to do the marriage.
That's right. Which becomes a gift then. See, and that's, now we're back to the whole thing that it's all about works. It's about a choice. I've made a decision where, no, marriage is a gift. God brought you together. He's making you one.
What God joins together. Yeah. That's so powerful if you just stop and think about that, that in the act of marriage, you think about how it's described in Malachi, right?
He
binds them together and he puts his spirit into the mix, right?
Yeah.
You know, to cement them together. And what's he looking for? Godly offspring.
Yep.
Beautiful.
Okay, because that's going to be the fulfillment of the whole plan from the beginning. Be fruitful and multiply, because I got people I'm going to bring in here that I want to save
Which
and bring to me.
Which leads to the next verses.
Yes.
Right?
But, all right, real quick.
Go for it.
Because obviously we're avoiding the really difficult part of this passage where it says, if she divorces her husband and marries another and she commits adultery, and likewise for him if he does the same thing. So does that mean that my wife and I have committed adultery because she was married and divorced and she married me?
What do you think?
Oh, I don't think so. But I'm just saying that's a difficult passage that people wrestle with. I don't know that I have. I mean, the way I would answer it is I would say that Jesus is saying, if that's why you got a divorce, and so then you got the writ of divorce, you thought it's okay, it's legitimate, the law says this is all right, well, now I can go marry again. That's what I wanted to do in the first place. But I don't know. These are difficult words. I just wondered if you had a different insight into it, Will.
You know, the way I've always taught it is to say divorce is not an unforgivable sin. And I don't think that Jesus is trying to treat it like this. And he's not insensible to the fact that when you take and have been joined to another person, can you imagine if every person that were joined to another person were to be divorced, to go back to the original person? I mean, it would be catastrophic. In fact, the law of Moses actually, again, prohibits going back to a previous spouse, right?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it's like you don't move backwards like that. But I think Jesus' point here is to make it be very, very, very serious. I remember when I was at seminary hearing the profs put it like this, you know, when they come and tell you they're getting a divorce, you say, you can't. And when they say, no, you don't understand, we are, you say, you can't. You may not. And then when they go ahead and do it anyway, you ask them for their repentance. And again, we haven't dealt with the Matthean exemption.
Yep.
And I don't
want
to, I mean, that inside of scriptures, you have both in 1 Corinthians 7 and in Matthew's account, this parallel account here, you have a sort of like, I don't want to call it a loophole, but that's how people tend to think of it, as Jesus allows an exception in the case of sexual immorality, or in 1 Corinthians 7, in the case of abandonment.
Right.
The spouse is not bound. They are free to then marry again. Mark doesn't actually get it, put that into the account. And I think that just might be simply a feature of Mark's gospel, which is that it is an abbreviation of Christ's teaching. And we're way past the bottom of the hour,
okay,
so we better take our break
all
here.
Right.
I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance. Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
Did you know that your individual retirement account may make the best gift to KFUO? The IRS now allows individuals 70 and a half or older to transfer their required minimum distribution directly to charity and avoid paying the associated income tax. These gifts can provide regular long-term resources to KFUO. If you have questions about making an IRA gift to KFUO, call me, Mary, at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
Concord Matters is a show seeking agreement in Christian confession. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen, one of the hosts of Concord Matters, heard on Worldwide KFUO each Tuesday at 2 p.m. Central and a repeat on Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. Central. We take an in-depth look at the Book of Concord with some fine Lutheran theologians. Concord Matters, live on Tuesdays at 2 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word, your good news messenger here, closing in on a century, and having our special guest today, Pastor John Lukomsky.
Just real quick, because what you were saying there sparked something in my memory. This idea that you should go to the pastor and the pastor would say, no, you cannot do this.
Yeah.
And the issue we'll wrestle with in just a moment is, well, what happens if it does happen?
If it does happen,
what,
right?
What happens at that point?
Yeah.
But, you know, Augustine, that was his argument. That's what Moses meant when he said you have to get a writ of divorce, because not everybody could write the Hebrew words. Only the scribes were given. So you had to go to a scribe, and hopefully the scribe would say, really? You sure? No, you don't want to do this. And therefore, if you did it, it would really illustrate the hardness of your heart, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Because you almost had to go against the advice of someone who is telling you shouldn't be doing this. And so that was the purpose, that it literally was to show the hardness of your heart that you had to get rid of divorce. Yeah, not to make it all right, but to just really condemn you if you did this, that this was really, really wrong.
And one more thing that we probably should add in here that sort of should ring in, it would have rung into the original hearers that we kind of miss. When we hear the word divorce, we're probably not thinking about forgiveness.
No, no.
It's the same thing. The sinned away.
Yes.
You know, he does this is the same word, the verb that he'll use for what he does to get rid of the sin.
Yeah.
So, you know, Dr. Corby loved to put those two together and talk about him. You know, his big, what he wants is to divorce you from your sin. That's what he wants to do.
What a beautiful image. And so now we move into the next story because we understand that divorce is not right and we understand why it isn't. And we understand that the law was to show the hardness of our heart. So what happens when we do sin? Where do we go from there?
So verse 13, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant.
That's unique to Mark, by the way. Only Mark tells us that was his emotion, his feeling.
Typical, as we've noted that all the way through the Gospel of Mark, every time, I mean, Mark gives us further insight into the interior emotional life of Christ than any of the other Gospel readers.
And you know, it's interesting because earlier in Mark, Jesus had said, receive the little children.
Right.
And now they're no. What? Yep. Yeah, okay.
He was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them.
That taken to his arms, again, another unique detail of Mark. Mm-hmm. And it's just such a beautiful detail too, isn't it?
One of the questions I always have on this, I remember hearing a Dr. Ballas many years ago say we probably are hearing it wrong. Let me see if I can paraphrase it as we go.
Sure.
Truly I say to you, whoever does not welcome the kingdom of God like he would welcome a child,
yeah,
shall not enter it. And he took them into his arms,
yeah,
and blessed them. So the
That's
picture,
beautiful.
Yeah, yeah, the picture then is not so much that the way a child receives the kingdom as in this passage, the way that children are welcomed. Are they welcomed or not? They wanted Jesus to touch them, and they brought them. And the disciples were like, that's a waste of time.
Yeah.
Why should the master be bothered with these, you know, snotty-nosed little kids running? I mean, seriously, what can that do? And he's so angry. He's furious with them. It's like, you know, don't you stand in the way of them coming to me. The kingdom of God belongs to such like this. And then the way that he took them in his arms and he says, this is what you need to do to the kingdom.
Yeah.
Just like I'm welcoming them. This is what you need to do to the kingdom.
You know, I had another thought and this just occurred as I was looking over this for this morning. I've always assumed just what you said, that the disciples didn't want the children to come because children tend to be irritating. I have little grandkids and they're irritated and they poop their
cute
diapers.
Cute as can be.
They whine. And but do you think there might have been a spiritual issue? What do they need to come to Jesus for? They're just little children. That's nothing. No.
He doesn't have anything he really could give them, right?
Yeah, exactly.
Right?
Exactly.
You know, and he's like, no. My welcome and my blessing, this is what I have to give them.
And it's especially for little children because little children are just as sinful as everybody else. They have the same hardness of heart that we mentioned before. But this is what Christ does. For those who are sinners who come to him, who are brought to him, he just takes them and he embraces them and he never lets go of them. Lenski points out some really neat thing about the verbs there, that the word taken as arms is an aorist. Mm-hmm. The blessed is imperfect, which means it's kind of ongoing. And the lay on is present, which always has the sense that this will never stop in the Greek. When you do a present, it's like it continues on. And so his thought was, so this is what Jesus does. He's taken us in his arms, he's blessing us right now, and he's going to continue laying his hands on us forever.
So and liturgically, this is our text for baptism.
Yeah,
which I mean,
yeah.
People always say what? It's like, why would you read that at a baptism? And we read it whether they're a child or an adult. It doesn't matter.
Of course, it makes sense if you've got an infant. Yeah. But why would an adult?
An adult, because you're like this is exactly what Jesus is up to right now.
Yeah,
he's receiving this needy person into his arms to bless at this moment. I mean, this gospel is read. It's really cool. I mean, the way the whole liturgy.
Yeah.
We're going to, and you used to have the Ephata, open, be open from Mark 7, so that you'd hear it. And then this gospel is read to them, and then the pastor would lay his hands. He took them up in his arms. He lays his hands on the head and wraps them around as the whole congregation prays our Father. They're literally Jesus taking that person to himself and saying, you're now part of my family. This is the blessing I've come to give to you.
And beautiful. Isn't it neat? They just wanted him to touch. And Jesus says, oh, no way. I got to do way more than that.
My touch comes with more than you think, right?
That's
or maybe
right.
They knew it. Remember what it said.
Yeah.
All right. Now this next section, which is, again, probably some of the most misunderstood passages in the scripture. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions.
Some interesting thing about the language, again, the kneeling here, that's unique to Mark. Again, mm-hmm. these little details, like you say, that only Mark gives us.
Peter's memory is what it is, really.
Sure.
He saw it.
Yeah, it's right there. That's right. It's all first-person stuff. That makes it. Teacher in Mark is never, ever a good thing. It's the word that is used by his enemies. It's the word used by his disciples when they don't know what's going on, when they don't understand. So this is not a good address. We'll have a much better address of Jesus before we're done with this chapter. Oh, go ahead.
And this is not Colon. We've had various uses of people saying he does all things well. I mean, the Colon is, but here this is Agatha. I mean, this is morally good.
And it
carries that weight with it. So it always depends on whether it's got the moral tinge with it on Agatha or whether it's got the aesthetic tinge with it on beautiful.
But there's certainly a change in character with this fella from the first group that came.
Oh yeah,
because the first group that came,
he's a seeker in honesty,
yes,
right?
Yeah, this is a legitimate question. He doesn't understand. His understanding is way off base. But but he's not seeking it. And it's interesting when they come to test Jesus, it doesn't say anything about Jesus loving them. It doesn't say about Jesus saying anything except throwing the law back in their face. Mm-hmm. You want to come to me with the law? Well, here's what the law says, and the law says that this is a sin, and you're sinful, hardened people. That's all I can tell you. But this man, isn't it neat that Mark tells us he loved him?
He loved him.
He loved him.
In fact, there is a tradition that this is Mark.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah.
I had not heard that tradition.
Yeah. Remember he had his mom had the big upper room in Jerusalem.
Oh, that's true. Right,
so he's a man of means.
That's cool. I've not heard that.
And maybe that had to do also why he didn't quite make the hardships of that first journey very well, because he was used to more means.
Yeah.
But if that's true, it's even more precious.
Oh, yeah, yeah. But
we don't know. I mean, it's just, a tradition that this could have been Mark's.
Here's the tradition that I heard, that this is the guy, and Jesus says, and so he leaves away, because I can't give up everything I have. And from this point on, he kind of despairs. Why am I bothering to keep the law? Obviously, I'm not going to make it to heaven by doing this. I can't do the fundamental thing that the rabbi told me to do. And so he ends up going into a life of crime and violence, and he ends up being crucified and right next to him.
Right next to Jesus. Interesting.
Yeah,
and I had not heard that one.
I just made that up.
Oh, okay. Well, that's
so
why I haven't
heard
it.
But I want to get it started as a tradition because I think it works cool. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Anyway, go ahead.
So I think that there's a couple things that we have to note in this whole thing. Number one, the question is odd to begin with. What do I do to inherit?
Yes. Yeah.
I guess in some way, in other words, what do I do for God to remember me in his will?
Right.
He would give something good to me.
But inherit is a good word. That's a good word.
And inherit, you normally think, though, as something that is, a benefaction bestowed upon you.
Yeah.
But there certainly are times where people have been blessed because they've done certain things and people said, I want them remembered in my will, they give the benefaction. But Jesus doesn't pay any attention to the sort of odd question. He's fixated on the fact that he said agathos.
Right.
And he's like, do you realize what you just said? Because, and this is the hard thing, if the guy listened to what he said, he would have heard it all. No one is good except God. So in other words, you're not good. You think you're good? You're not good. And he's saying, if I'm not God, I'm not good. No one is good but God. And that, boy, we don't believe that. I mean, everything inside of us wants to rise up and say, oh, come on, that's a little bit of an exaggeration, don't you think? It's not quite that bad. Come on. And Jesus is like, no, only God is good.
And isn't that fantastic? Because, I had that same insight. That's the key phrase. No one is good but God, because it contains both the law, as you said, that condemns this man. I know you think you're good. In fact, you're going to say you've done all these things. But you know what? I left out the first table of the law, which you have not even begun to fulfill. So it's powerful in the law, and yet also powerful in terms of the gospel, that if this is true, then I am God, and you're right to come to me to be your Savior. But you don't understand yet that when you come to your Savior, you have to come without anything. You have to come as a beggar. Thinking that you, and isn't it strange? Because I think you're right, Will. So the Jews understood they were the children of God, and because you're the children of God, you should get an inheritance. But somewhere along the line, they had thought, but I still need to do things as a child of God
to make sure that he gives me that inheritance.
So they've totally misunderstood it. No, you do good things because you have the inheritance, not in order to get them.
And it's also worth noting that, you know, the one thing you lack, go and give all you have. I mean, this is what motivated Francis to literally take off his clothes and walk out of the cathedral naked. It's like, you know, I'm giving it all away. You know, his wealthy family going, no, you can't do this. And he goes, oh, watch me. You know, and it, throughout the Middle Ages, it inspired a lot of people to actually enter into monasteries, nunneries, because they thought this is what Jesus is saying. This is the path to perfection. But
that's the mistake, right?
Yeah.
It's the path to perfection. No, it's not the path to perfection. It's the path to repentance. That's what it is.
It's the ultimate a mirror held up to you saying, how many people say, I just can't live without that?
Yeah.
And you go, so what does that tell you?
Yes, there you go.
Okay, that's your God.
The hardness of the heart. There it is, yes.
So he goes away sorrful, and Jesus reflects. I'm going to keep moving quickly because we're running out of time.
Sure, yeah, I know, we're running out of time.
And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.
I've got to stop you there because this word children, when he addresses them children, this is really just the most wondrous, wondrous word. And it stands out because it's in contrast to the children that were brought to Jesus earlier. Mm-hmm. The word there in the Greek earlier was paideon, which simply means a child.
And can even mean a slave, too. Little slave.
Yeah. Technon, however, that's the word here, which means my child.
My child,
the
right.
child that belongs to me. So I've got a bunch of children in a school that's a block away from me, but I only have two technons there
because
I got two grandkids that go there. And that's what is so remarkable about this. And then, of course, Jesus says, look, this is how it's going to happen. You're not going to do it. He isn't going to do it, but God's going to do it because he can do the impossible.
I mean, it's like, you know, camels through eyes of a needle are no big deal.
Oh, yeah.
Not when the one.
No.
Not if God promises, it's good. And of course, Peter, he's not missing this. He's listening attentively because they're thinking, well, you know, we did leave everything.
There we go.
We walked away from it all.
We've done it. Yeah, we've done it.
And Peter said, see, we've left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly, I say to you, amen, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.
And you know, this time, it's the church, Will. It's the church. That's what we have. We have our brothers. We have our sisters. We have our houses. You will notice that Father isn't listed.
Right. We have a Father in heaven.
Because we've got a Father in heaven. But we have many, many mothers here within the church. And then, of course, from that, we will have eternal life. But isn't it interesting? He doesn't say, Peter, you're such an absolute fool.
No.
Because I don't need to tell you that now. Because you're going to find that out before the story's over.
he's very tender with him.
Yes.
And it is, again, I want to just note that Matthew bumps this right up against the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, which is the foil for laborers in the vineyard. It's like, you kind of work some kind of cheesy miracle and get those guys in. I mean, we've done a lot.
Yeah,
we've given up everything. But with God, all things are possible.
That's right.
Camels through needles. It's okay. So let's keep moving.
That verse, but many who are first will be last and last first. Yeah. Now just let that echo in your ears what happens here in just a few verses.
Okay.
Yeah.
And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Saying, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So he's sharing with them this great, incredible prophecy of what's going to happen and where are their minds.
Yeah.
And James and John, sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory.
Isn't that ironic? Because he just told them, the first will be last. And what do they want to be? They want to be first.
And
Are you not paying attention?
And Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking.
Yes, that's the problem.
Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?
And of course, they have no idea what he's talking about, although he just told them what the cup was going to be that he would drink. Yeah.
And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Do you think he was talking about the two thieves?
Maybe. I don't know. I'd never thought of it that way. That's kind of a cool thought, Will.
It's sort of a John thought injected into Mark.
Yeah,
But I mean, he definitely refers to his glorification as his cross.
Yeah.
So the two on the either side. I think that might be what he's talking about.
I like that.
When the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John, especially Peter, you can imagine.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers among the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
So it occurs to me what Mark is doing in assembling these stories is he is driving home the point, with man it is impossible.
Mm-hmm.
So you got those that are enemies of Jesus. Well, of course, it's impossible for them. You've got honest inquirers,
mm-hmm.
but it's impossible for them. You've got faithful disciples who have left everything behind, and it's impossible
for them.
But all things are possible for God, right? That's the thing. So you remember the focus now. It's not that you're going to serve the Savior, but he's going to come to give his life as a ransom for you. That's what makes it possible. We got to have a total change in mindset. And as you said, that's our problem today. We're constantly focusing on our work, thinking we have to do something. It's all up to us. We keep falling back into that mode. And the Lord keeps reminding us, nope, that's impossible. But no, I will do all things.
And the Litron Antipolon, the ransom for the many.
Yeah.
This, don't hear it in a Calvinistic way, please.
No.
Hear it like a Hebrew, many as opposed to, not many as opposed to all, but many as opposed to one.
Yeah.
So, I mean,
yeah.
It's like lots.
Yeah. Lots of them.
And the real point of using this term is to drive the mind of the hearers back to Isaiah 53, right? Then they go, oh, that's what he was talking about. This is what's happening.
Yes.
This all the stuff in that chapter, that's what he just said is going to happen to him. And there it is. And of course, they have eyes but don't see. But someone who doesn't have eyes does. So let's get the last story in there.
Quick before we do that, because now you've just given me this great insight about the many. So is it possible that a man who comes to test Jesus as an enemy, can he be saved? Yep. In Jesus, he can be saved. Is it possible that a man that doesn't have a real understanding can? Yes. Is it possible that a disciple that turns around and denies me?
Yes.
The many. Any one of those can be saved. But they have to come as the man comes in the next chapter. Or the next verse.
Next verse. Right. So verse 46, and they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me."
All right, so here are the key things. He's blind. He doesn't have any sight. Everyone else has sight. Everyone else sees what needs to be done. Not this man. He's blind. Everyone else has something to offer the Lord, right? I've been obedient. I've kept the commandments. Oh, we've left everything to follow you, Lord. This man's a beggar, which, by the way, is the most fantastic word in the Bible, isn't it? Because a beggar is someone who literally has nothing to offer.
Wir sind Bettler, das ist wahr.
Yeah. That's it.
That's all
it is. And then he calls him the son of David. You know that phrase is not used elsewhere, I do believe. I think maybe one other place in the Gospel of Mark. I have to go back and look.
I think it's coming up for Hosanna, but I think.
Yeah.
But son of David, yeah, I mean, where are you going to go with that?
Well, you go on, go, because I'm probably going the same way. Go ahead.
I was thinking of the little son of David, of whom, born to Bathsheba, of whom Nathan said to David, you will not surely die.
Yeah.
But nevertheless, because you have sinned in this way, the child born to you shall die. The Lord is literally transfers the sin from David to the son of David, who bears the penalty for David, for Israel.
Which, that's a beautiful, where I was going with simply the fact that this is the Messiah.
The Messiah, sure.
Yeah, this is the guy that's been promised all along. And by the way, the crowd simply calls him Jesus of Nazareth. Mm-hmm. That's nothing different. Yeah, it's just some rabbi from Nazareth. And of course, we're getting closer to Jerusalem, so the dislike for Jesus is beginning to increase. But yeah, this man understands.
And Jesus stopped and said, call him! And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he's calling you. And throwing off his cloak,
everything he owns, he's thrown off.
He sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well, or has healed you, or saved you. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Go your way.
To the cross.
My way is your way. I'm
to
going
the cross,
where you're going.
That's where they're going.
Yep.
It's interesting that it's not actually rabbi. It's Rabboni.
Rabboni.
But that's an intensification. That guy is the head of the other rabbis. He is the rabbi of rabbis. So this is a very profound confession he's making here as well. And again, isn't it neat? He asks for sight, and Jesus gives him salvation.
Yeah. Yeah. Right.
And sight, both. Get them both. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And he shows that he. I mean, by following Jesus, this is the young man who went away sorrowful.
Yeah.
He missed that the invitation wasn't just get rid of your stuff. But,
follow me.
But follow me.
Yeah.
You're going to see something that will blow you away. You'll see the miracle of the ages take place as I hang on a tree in the darkness and the sins of the world are blotted out forever in the eyes of my Father. Follow me.
And isn't it neat that he follows after he's saved? It's not like the following makes him saved, but he follows because he is saved.
Yep. Yep. So he goes to, goes up with Jesus to witness what's going to take place. Now, literally, we started this gospel 10 days ago.
Yeah.
So it was just, 10 sessions ago, I should say. I mean, it's been fast, breakneck pace all the way through up to here. And you just, at this moment, everything goes into slow motion. So
is the word immediately used after this point,
I don't remember if it is or not.
I don't know. I would be interested to check that out. Because like you say, that's been the operative word. And that's what's happening here. This is happening because of Jesus. There's no.
Oh, it is. It's in the next chapter. Go into the village in front of you and immediately you'll find a colt tied.
Darn.
Yeah.
We got to talk to Mark.
It's still Peter.
Yeah.
All right. So, all right. Well, thank you so much, Pastor Lukofsky. Always such a joy to dig into the Word of God with you. I really look forward to it each single time.
Well, it's been a blessing, and I hope everyone else out there realizes that with us, it's going to be impossible to be saved, but we got Jesus Christ, and therefore it is possible, and it is for each and every one of us. So,
amen. Amen. Camels through needles. No problema. All right, people of God, remember this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and graciously underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Whedon wishing you guys richest blessings.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.